read to you this morning from John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Actually, verses 12 through 22. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will eat me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word this day. We pray that you would bless us, strengthen us, enlighten us, grant us understanding, O Lord, that we might understand what Jesus said and did, that we might appropriate it, that we might live it out in our own lives, that we might be a people who worship you as is your due. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In our text today, Jesus inaugurates his public ministry by entering the temple during Passover. He drives out, as we have just read, the money changers. He drives out the animals. He casts over the tables of the money changers. He restores the right worship of God. In order to understand Jesus' words and actions on this occasion, we have to make sure that we recall the nature of the Passover celebration and the significant role that it played in Israel's history. And so we begin with some context before we actually jump into the text here. Passover, you may recall, originated with Israel's exodus from Egypt under Moses. God announced towards the close of the various plagues upon the Egyptians that he was going to send one final judgment upon Egypt so that Pharaoh would release the Israelites from bondage, that they might go out and worship God. An angel of death would pass through the land of Egypt and slaughter the firstborn in every household. But God told Moses, "I will spare my people." Each household, you may recall, was to sacrifice a lamb and smear its blood on the doorpost of their house. And then, at evening, they were to eat this lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, to remember the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt and the haste with which they were to leave Egypt when the order arrived. The angel of death passed through the land, and though the cries of the Egyptians were great as all their firstborn perished, the angel passed over the houses of the Israelites, and they were saved from judgment. And so Pharaoh let Israel go, and they fled from the land of Egypt, right? So this is the origin of the Feast of Passover, which you no doubt recall. But the Passover meal that they celebrated that evening that they inaugurated remained with them. Right? It became one of Israel's three annual feasts. Right? Passover was one of these three. Three times each year, all the males in Israel were to present themselves before the Lord. They were to go to the central sanctuary. At first, this was, of course, the tabernacle. And then later, under Solomon, this became the temple. So all the males in Israel were to come to this central sanctuary. They were to slaughter a lamb for each household, each group. They were to eat the Passover as they remembered the Lord's goodness in rescuing them from bondage and calling them out as His special people. As a righteous Jew, Jesus had observed this feast annually with His parents. Recall that it was during a Passover celebration that He became separated from His parents, and sometime later, days later, they found Him discussing matters with the scholars in the temple. That incident, the only incident that we have in Jesus' childhood, occurred on a Passover celebration. Because Passover was, again, it was a central event, a central feast in the history of God's people. Passover was at the center of Israel's religious and political existence. It's no surprise, therefore, that the temple and the Passover were at the center of periods of reformation and renewal throughout the Old Covenant. For example, and I've given you a number of different references in your notes, and you can look those up on your own. I'm just trying to give you the big picture here. When Ezra records the rebuilding of the temple, you remember that the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then some 70 years later, our fathers came back to the land, and under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple, which was consecrated in the days of Darius, the Persian emperor. Well, Ezra records that after they dedicated the temple, after they completed its construction, the very first feast that they celebrated was Passover. It was Passover. Passover gave heart and soul to the various commandments of God, right, that He had delivered to Israel. The Ten Commandments, for example, you may recall that they begin with this preface. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, right? That's the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Okay? Well, what does that introduction recall? It recalls to their mind the Passover, right? The Passover celebration was placed right at the forefront of Israel's life, of their existence. It was the heartbeat of Israel's life in the presence of God. Passover reminded Israel that they belonged to God and that they were to worship Him alone. It brought Israel right to the very heart of the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image of anything that is in heaven on earth to bow down to it and to worship it. Right? The first two commandments center on worship, and they're introduced by a reference to the Passover. Right? Here are some important questions for us to be able to answer as the people of God. Right? Why did Jesus take on human flesh? Why did Jesus take on human flesh? Why did He die and rise again? Why did Jesus sacrifice Himself for His people? There are actually many answers that you can give to those questions. In fact, the answers biblically, they're layer upon layer. Right? There's lots of layers. There's not one correct answer. There are wrong answers. But there's not one correct answer, right? Scripture often layers correct answers on top of one another. It's not like a math problem where there's one correct answer. Okay? In Scripture, there are often many correct answers. There are some incorrect ones, too. Okay? So why did Jesus take on human flesh? Well, consider some of the correct answers. In order that he might save us from our sin. That's a good answer. In order that he might conquer sin and death. In order that he might rescue God's good creation from the ravages of the fall. All those are biblical answers. But here is one of the most foundational answers, biblically. Jesus died and rose again to restore the right worship of God. Jesus died and rose again to restore the worship of God in the earth. See, when God announced through the prophet Isaiah that he was going to send his servant, right, the very first of the servant songs, Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah 42, we have the first of the five servant songs when God announces through Isaiah, I'm going to send my servant, and he's going to come, and he's going to deliver my people. He's going to rescue my people. And when God says in this first servant song why the servant's going to come, here's the answer. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Listen to that again. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor praise to carved images. In other words, here's what God is saying. I will not permit the nations of the earth to give glory to these idols that they ought to be giving to me. I am the creator of all. I am the only Savior. I am sending my servant so that the nations will acknowledge my glory once again and worship me. I'm sending my servant to restore the right worship of my name. God is jealous of his glory. He's jealous of his honor. And so he sends his servant to rescue the nations so that the nations will no longer walk in darkness. They'll no longer worship a box of wood and stone, but they'll worship the living God. So when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, the passage that we read in our exhortation this morning, he informed her that the Father's purpose in sending the Son, he says, she's all concerned about worship. Where do we worship? Mount Gerizim, Mount Zion, where do we worship? And Jesus says, look, the time is coming when neither in Mount Gerizim nor in Mount Zion are you going to worship. Right? While Jesus was ministering, Mount Zion was still the temple, right? Still the place of God's worship. But it was coming to an end. But he says, he informs her in the midst of this conversation about worship. He says, the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking people to worship him. Why did God save you? So that you would worship him. That's why. That's why he saved you. Paul writes in Ephesians that God, right, Ephesians chapter 1, he has this glorious introduction to the letter to the Ephesians. He says that God has chosen us. God has predestined us. God has justified us. God has adopted us. And he is sanctifying us to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is doing all the, God has done and is doing all those things to the praise of his grace, that he might be worshiped. He writes later in verses 11 and 12 that in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's why God chose you. That's why God has saved you, is that you might be to the praise of his glory. God sent his Son to restore righteous worship. So why is that so important? Why is worship so central? The answer biblically is actually quite simple. Everything we are and everything we do stems from whom or what we worship. Every choice you make is a reflection of what you worship or whom you worship. Every choice you make is a reflection of what you worship or whom you worship. And we become like what we worship. Hence, right, the worship of God is to be at the center of our lives. We are to put away our idols, the second commandment. We are to put away our competing gods, and we are to worship the Lord alone. Right? When we worship the living God, we become ever more alive, ever more like him. However, right, when we turn from the living God and we begin to worship idols, when we place success at the center of our lives, or we place family, or we place relaxation, or money, or power, or sex, or some other god, Allah, or the Mormon God, right? When we place something else at the center, when we turn from the living God and we worship these other dead idols, then we become ever more like them. See, why is our culture falling apart? It's not just because we're doing bad things. Those bad things are a fruit of what we worship. They're the fruit of what we worship. We have rebelled against the living God. We have repudiated the triune God of Scripture. We have worshipped other gods. We desire to live for them. And therefore, we are becoming, in the words of Psalm 115, like unto them. We are dying. But our cultural situation is not unique. Our fathers have faced such situations in the past. And indeed, it's these circumstances that help us understand what Jesus is doing in our text today. King Ahaz, right? All children, when they hear King Ahaz, should say boo, right? King Ahaz was a scoundrel, right? He was a bad guy. He was one of the most corrupt kings of Judah. He reigned for 16 years. And during those years, he defiled the worship of God. He began worshiping the idols of the Assyrians. And he even sacrificed his own children to these idols. Hence, when Ahaz's son, a man by the name of Hezekiah, inherited the throne, he inherited a messed up kingdom. It was weak militarily, and it was compromised spiritually. But Hezekiah, you may recall, was a righteous king. Right? He was a righteous king. So what did Hezekiah do? He instituted a period of reform. And how did he start this period of reform? By restoring the right worship of God. He started with the temple. And what was the high point of that renewal? It was the celebration of Passover. Hezekiah was succeeded by his son Manasseh. Manasseh, you know, you want to say boo to him because he was the worst. However, he did repent towards the close of his life. So, you know, God was gracious to him. But he was a scoundrel too for most of his life. Okay. Hezekiah was succeeded by his son Manasseh. For 55 years, he led Judah astray from the worship of God. It was because of his reign that judgment became inevitable. Right. Yet, when Manasseh was succeeded by his son, a boy by the name of Josiah, the unexpected happened. Right. Josiah set his heart while he was still a boy of 8 years old to seek the Lord. Josiah was a righteous king, like his grandfather Hezekiah. So what did Josiah do? He instituted a period of reform. And how did he start? By restoring the right worship of God, right? And what was the high point of that renewal? Passover. Right? Passover was the high point of that renewal. So, you're learning something. What do righteous kings do? When righteous kings enter upon their rule, what is the first order of business? It is to restore the right worship of God. Hezekiah and Josiah became the expected pattern for any other ruler. They were the plumb line by which other rulers were evaluated. So when Jesus had been anointed king by John the Baptist, and when he entered upon his public ministry, what did he do? Well, what would any righteous king do? He started with the worship of God and the feast of Passover. Jesus, the son of Hezekiah, the son of Josiah, entered the temple and cleared it of its corruption. He walked in the footsteps of his fathers. You see, John has offered us various proofs of Jesus' identity. He wants us to understand, Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He has shown that John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's shown us the witness of Jesus' first disciples. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. He's shown us the witness of the water made wine. Today, John begins showing us another witness, the witness of Jesus' own words and actions. As the Messiah and the Son of God, Jesus did not shrink back from confronting sin, even in the highest places. He acted and he spoke with the authority of God, casting people out of his Father's house and restoring the right worship of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. This second cycle. So that's our introduction. It just kind of sets, right? That's what's going on, right? That's Why does Jesus begin his ministry here in Jerusalem at the temple? Well, if you knew Israel's history, it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. That's what righteous kings do. This second cycle in the revelation of the Son of God, right, we consider first John the Baptist's witness to Jesus, and then the water turned wine, kind of this opening week in the life of, or in the ministry of Jesus. Then in this second cycle, beginning at chapter 2, verse 12, it concerns a journey that Jesus takes from Galilee to Jerusalem and back to Galilee. Jesus leaves Cana in verse 12, and he moves to Capernaum with his family. After Capernaum, he travels to Jerusalem. We see here for the Passover celebration. While he's there, he has an extended conversation with a ruler of the Jews, a ruler of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Then Jesus from there heads out into the Judean countryside where he teaches and baptizes. After some time, he starts heading back to Galilee, and he travels through Samaria where he meets a Samaritan woman. And then finally, towards the end of chapter 4, he arrives back in Galilee, back in Cana of Galilee, where he performs a second sign, second miracle. So this is kind of this, that's what ties all of this section together, okay? This journey that Jesus took from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back. John, incidentally, the Apostle John, is the only gospel writer who gives us a sense of the extent of Jesus' ministry because he records three, maybe four, most argue three Passovers that Jesus attended during the course of his ministry. The other Gospels only record the last Passover. Okay? The reason that we happen to know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long is because of this gospel. The other gospels don't give us that bit of information. Okay, so you can be thankful to John for that bit of information. But the incident which John records here in John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, has caused some consternation among modern scholars in particular. Because while John places this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the other Gospels record a similar incident at the very end of Jesus' ministry, right? In the last week of Jesus' ministry. There's a cleansing of the temple that occurs in the last week of Jesus' ministry in the other Gospels. So how are we to reconcile these accounts, right? Are there two separate cleansings, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end of his ministry? Or have the gospel writers recorded a single incident at different points for some reason? And that's the question that modern commentators wrestle with. I think it is most likely that our gospels record two separate cleansings. While it's true that the Gospels are not necessarily chronological, they aren't. Okay. The details of the cleansings in this case are difficult to harmonize. Right? They are two very different incidents. Consequently, it seems much better to accept that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once here in John at the beginning of his ministry, and once in the Synoptic Gospels at the end of his ministry, at the close of his ministry. John chooses to highlight the first cleansing because this is where Jesus' public ministry began. After his baptism by John, Jesus, as God's anointed Messiah, entered the temple and summoned the authorities to repent. At the end of his ministry, he returns to the temple and he examines it and finds out that nothing has changed. And so he casts them out again as a prelude to his own death and resurrection. And so you have two separate incidents that start Jesus' ministry and that end his ministry. So let us then look at our text. We find in verse 12 that at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum with his family. His mother, his brothers, and his disciples also went. Capernaum, and you can consult as a cross-reference Matthew chapter 4, which confirms that this was an actual move of living location. He moved at the beginning of his public ministry. Capernaum was still in Galilee, but it was a more strategic location. It was still a relatively small town, but it was a center of trade, and it had easy access to the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and so it became the headquarters of Jesus' ministry, as it were. We're told that he didn't remain there right after they relocated there. He didn't stay there many days because the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus wanted to go to the Passover celebration. So he made his way to Jerusalem, as was his custom. Since the age of 12, Jesus had been coming annually to Jerusalem for Passover, perhaps before that as well. We don't know. But we know at least since that age, that's when he would have become, when you grew up in Israel. Okay. Never in all that time, from 12 until about 30, had Jesus driven out animals or cast out money changers. He had gone to the temple, he had sacrificed a lamb, and he had worshipped with his family. Okay. But now, he casts out the animals and money changers. What changed? Jesus is entering no longer as the observant Jew, but as the anointed Messiah. That's what changed. He's no longer a private person. Up to this point, he's been a private person. Now, he is a public person. He comes to restore the worship of Yahweh to its proper form. Far from making the Lord and his worship the center of activity, right? It appeared that way by all external appearances, right? The temple, as Jesus will illustrate later, was like a fig tree that was had lots of foliage, right? Looked very green and flourishing and healthy. But when you got up close, what was on the fig tree? Nothing, right? There was no fruit. The Sadducees, the rulers of the ruling class in Israel, were legendary for their love of money and influence. They had relocated the marketplace into the temple complex from, it used to be across the Kidron Valley from the temple complex. That's where, right, if you were coming to Jerusalem, you had to have a lamb. You had to have some animal to sacrifice. And you didn't necessarily want to bring that animal with you. So you would buy one there. This was not, there was nothing wrong with that, okay? Action. This was required of the Lord. But the Sadducees had brought the marketplace into the temple so that they could increase their wealth, because they would charge the keepers of the animal stalls high rents, and they would charge the money changers a percentage of the money that would be changed so that everything would go into their pockets. In other words, in addition to getting the animals, which would be sacrificed and which they would eat, right? The Sadducees would eat these animals, right? Because they were the priests. In addition to getting that, they got graft on top of it all. Okay. These actions were hardest on the poor, but they were wicked generally. Well, Jesus, as he enters into the temple, this no doubt is this It's probably not the first time that he had seen this. But he is outraged that they would dare transform the Lord's house, a place of worship and prayer for all the nations, into a marketplace. And so, he makes a whip of cords, and he drives them all out of the temple, right? He is making a very public scene. This isn't Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus angry and indignant. He is zealous for the worship of his Father, and he is grieved at the way that they are treating his Father's house. He says to those who sold the doves, right? He doesn't cast down the crates of the doves. They would break and the doves would fly away, right? So he doesn't want to do that. But he tells them, get them out of here. Okay? Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay? The temple was to be the center of Israel's worship, a place to which the nations would be drawn to honor God. The leaders of the Jews had made it into a market or an emporium. What they were doing was not fitting, right? It dishonored God. And the Son of God is passionate for the honor of his Father's name. Notice the way that he refers to himself. Take these things away. Do not make, or perhaps better, how dare you make my Father's house. How dare you do this to my Father's house? How dare you make my Father's house a house of merchandise? As Jesus was acting in this way, John tells us his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." This is a quotation from Psalm 69:9. They remembered, right, as they're observing Jesus passionate for the worship of God, they remembered that righteous kings are zealous for God's worship, like David, like Solomon, like Hezekiah, like Josiah. This was no doubt confirmation to them of Jesus' identity. Righteous kings had been passionate for the worship of God, willing to endure reproach for the name of the Lord. Any ruler worth his salt needs to be willing to do the same. And so when the disciples beheld Jesus' passion for right worship, they beheld his love for his Father's house and his passion to see that house treated with honor. This phrase of David's came to their mind. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's consumed me. But John makes a subtle change in the text just to remind us of what is coming and to keep ever before us the prospect of Jesus' death. The Greek of the Septuagint reads, as the New King James actually has it, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Right? That's the actual text of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. However, the majority text, which is the Greek text that's been handed down to us and more accurately reflects what John actually wrote, John makes a subtle change. And it says, "Zeal for your house will eat me up." It will consume me. He's alluding here that Jesus' passion for God's worship will end in his death. Rather than respond to Jesus' action with contrition, acknowledging that to make the temple a center of commerce was a grievous sin, seems kind of a no-brainer, right? They demand to see his papers. Who gave you authority to do this, right? To act this way? Where's your permit? What sign do you show us since you do these things? Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Right? Where's your authority? Now, The irony, of course, is that the cleansing of the temple was itself a sign, right, for those with eyes to see, okay, like the disciples. But the Jews could not see, and so they demand another sign. Now, typically, what does Jesus do when a sign is demanded? He says, no. Right? That's typically what he does. But here he gives this cryptic response. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. D.A. Carson notes in his commentary that Jesus' response is intentionally ambiguous, and it catches the Jews on the horns of a dilemma. For on the one hand, it's an invitation. Destroy this temple, tear it down, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus offers to perform a sign for them. You destroy it, and I'll raise it right back up. Now, of course, they have no desire to put him to the test. So they say, 40 and 6 years it's taken to build this temple. Will you rebuild it in 3 days? You can't do that. So they reject his invitation, as it were. But it's also a prediction. Jesus really, the Apostle John tells us in verse 21, was speaking of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple. Continue in your course of rebellion against God and kill me. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will overcome death. My death and resurrection, in other words, will be the sign that I give to you. That is the ultimate proof that I have the authority to do what I am doing. Not only is Jesus' phrase here, his declaration, not only is it an invitation and then a prediction, it's also a warning. An admonition. By destroying this temple, Jesus, the Jews would be paving the way for the destruction of their temple. Jesus' words are a subtle warning. If you continue in this path, you will indeed destroy your temple, but I will raise up another temple, the church. So Jesus says, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They believed the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and die and after that enter into his glory. They believed Jesus' words where he himself said, destroy this temple. And I will raise it up in 3 days. You see, while all this was going on, the disciples were as ignorant of Jesus' meaning as the Jews. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. What is he talking about? But when Jesus rose again, they got it. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So as we consider this passage, right, this inaugural event in Jesus' public ministry, the cleansing of the temple, we see that he inaugurates his public ministry. He manifests his authority as the Messiah and the Son of God by entering into the temple and reforming the worship of God. He does this as the heir of Hezekiah and Josiah and David. Righteous kings restore the worship of the living God. And the Messiah would be no exception. Remember, right, John wants you to know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. And so he wants you to understand Jesus' passion for the worship of God, a passion that was anticipated in the prophets. You see, when the Messiah arrived, where would he show himself first? Well, Malachi had announced this quite plainly. Malachi chapter 3, a passage that I've given to you in your handout. Malachi declares, "Behold, I send my messenger." The word messenger is Malachi. "Behold, I send my Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me." This is Malachi's prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. "And then the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the Malachi of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Where will he come? He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. The Lord whom you seek will show up. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien and who place a marketplace in the court of the Gentiles so that fewer of those of the nations can worship my name, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." You see, Jesus was awash in the prophets. They were part of him. And so he knows his calling. He knows his task. This is why he said, "Woman, what has your concern to do with me? I can't inaugurate my public ministry here in Galilee. It has to start at the temple. It has to start there." That's what kings do. He is the messenger of the covenant, and his task was to enter the temple as the one who reminded Israel of her responsibility to worship God alone and not idols. For the last 20 years, Jesus has witnessed the persistent decay in Israel's worship. They no longer worship God, they worship mammon. They no longer longed for the conversion of the nations. They had become like unto the nations. And so Jesus enters the temple and he cleans it out. "Take these things away. How dare you make my Father's house a house of merchandise? How dare you transform the worship of the living God into a commodity, into a place for the worship of mammon and wealth?" And Malachi reminds us, "And who can stand when he appears?" Isn't it curious? Where are the temple police? Why isn't Jesus arrested? They had him. Because Jesus' intrinsic authority daunts them. And no doubt their own consciences trouble them. For he is bearing witness against their wickedness. You see, the Apostle John confronts you once again with Jesus' identity. He wants you to understand who this man is. Right? Who is Jesus? He is God's anointed ruler. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, come to restore the right worship of God. The words of Malachi in Malachi chapter 1 were resounding in his ears, where Malachi said, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, says the Lord of hosts, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. Jesus is passionate about the honor of his Father's house. He wants to restore the worship of God. How will he do this? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He will restore the right worship of God by his death and resurrection. The old covenant temple will come to an end, but Jesus will build another temple, which will be centered in him, and which will fill the earth with the worship of God. And you, brethren, are that temple. As you know, we are a congregation excited about celebrating God's goodness. We love having feasts. We observe Christmas and Easter and Pentecost with joyful feasting. In addition, we observe Good Friday with a solemn service of remembrance. We love the Old Testament scriptures. I preach the goodness of God's moral law. We just recited from the Catechism the fourth commandment, right? We love the Ten Commandments. And so given all of that, folks have asked me at various times, right, why don't you guys celebrate the Passover? Why don't you hold a Seder service? Jesus' encounter with the Jews at the temple during Passover provides a fitting springboard to address that question. Right? We saw that when the Jews demanded a sign of Jesus, he declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." As we saw, this is, in one way, a warning to them. Right? Continue in this path, and you will destroy this temple, which ultimately they did. The Romans came and leveled the temple to the ground. But Jesus says, I will raise up another. Matthew Henry remarks, he says, the death of Christ was indeed the destruction of the Jewish temple, the procuring cause of it. Right? Why was the Jewish temple destroyed? Because they hated their Messiah. And his resurrection was the raising up of another temple, the gospel church. The ruins of their place and nation were the riches of the world. So why don't we celebrate Passover? Why, in fact, do I, whenever folks ask me about it, why do I discourage the practice? Paul tells us, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, including the three big ones of the Old Testament, or a new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And so everything finds its fulfillment in him, including the Passover. So here are three reasons that we don't celebrate Passover, if you've ever wondered. Okay? Number one, we can't. We can't. In order to celebrate Passover, you have to do it in Jerusalem at the temple. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, explicitly forbids the celebration of Passover outside Jerusalem. There was only one place for the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. None of us live near Jerusalem, and the Muslims haven't offered to tear down the Dome of the Rock yet. Okay. Hopefully they won't. So the simple answer is we can't celebrate Passover. Secondly, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. So we can't and we shouldn't. Okay, Passover involves sacrificing a lamb as an atonement for sin. But our Passover lamb has already been sacrificed. we dare not observe a feast with the shedding of blood. Right? Why don't we have meat on the table? Why don't we slaughter a lamb and put meat on the table? Because our lamb has already been sacrificed once for all. You see, the fact that the blood of a lamb had to be shed year after year after year was not good news. It was not the gospel. It pointed to the gospel, but every time they killed that lamb, it announced, "Your sins have not yet been covered." But every time you come to this table and there is no blood shed, it announces to you, "Your sins have been forgiven," because Jesus is the Lamb of God who was once for all slain for our forgiveness. And that is good news. So we can't celebrate Passover. We shouldn't celebrate Passover in that sense. But finally, we do. We do celebrate Passover, right? The Passover finds its fulfillment in Christ and in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. When we observe the Lord's Supper, the death of our Passover lamb is held before us to remind us that our sin has been covered. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. John hints at all this. It's kind of a curious thing. Verse 13. When John writes that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Isn't that kind of curious? Because what do you know about John? He was a Jew. Right. He was a Jew. But he calls it the Passover of the Jews. Right. But he writes this as one who is ethnically Jewish. But he remarks, that's their custom. It's not ours. We are not Jews, most of us anyway, ethnically. We do not worship according to the terms of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the center of our faith, and we worship Him. And consequently, we do not celebrate the Jewish Passover in the New Covenant era. God made it impossible by destroying the temple. Right? But here, on this table, behold the feast. Behold the supper that the Lord has given to us. Bread and wine that remind us of the once-for-all sacrifice of our great Messiah and King. He gave Himself for us, and He rose gloriously from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up. God offers you here tangible proof of His existence. He would have you worship Him and honor His name, celebrating the once-for-all sacrifice of His Son that has for its object the restoration of all nations to right worship. So let us thank Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die and rise again, that He might raise up a new and glorious temple that is centered in Him, so that wherever we are gathered to worship Him, there is the meeting place between heaven and earth. There the angels of God ascend and descend. We praise You that You have gathered here with us this day, that You welcome us here as Your people, and that You invite us here to this table to feast upon our gloriously risen Passover lamb. The Lamb who was once slain, but is alive forevermore. We praise You and we thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen.